Now, about once a year, there's a story in the news where they kind of publish the most popular boys' and girls' names. And I think the last few years, there's definitely been a resurgence in people looking to the Old Testament in search of boys' names in particular. So I keep meeting little Noahs and Jonahs and Joshuas and Ezras. I've not yet met a Haggai. But last week we started a new series looking at the book named after the man Haggai. And Haggai was a prophet. His job was to speak God's words to God's people. And we saw that the message he had to bring was challenging. It was a reality check, because these people had prioritized their own comfort and prosperity, and they had neglected God. Even though this God had saved them, had kept all his promises and seen them through times of failure and defeat. And the clear evidence of this was that the temple, the house of the Lord, the symbol of God's presence with his people, and the place where they came to worship was lying in ruins, a pile of rubble. And in the midst of this challenge, so in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, where we read verses 1 to 11 last week, so that's about page 948 in the church Bibles, we found the clear instruction that was given to the people, how they were to respond to this challenge. And Haggai tells the people that they have to go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build my house, so I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Go up, bring down, build my house. And that's the task that they are given. That's the challenge that they are given and that they are told in no uncertain terms to get on with. And we're now going to see what happens next. And Fiona Laverty is going to read the next passage that takes us from Haggai 1 verse 12 till the end of Haggai 2 verse 9.
Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Thank you, Fiona. Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, as we hear these words read, we come across unfamiliar names and a situation that seems very far removed in terms of distance and time and circumstances from where we find ourselves today. And yet we trust in faith that this has got something to say to us. And so we ask that you would open our hearts to receive all that you would say to us and help us in our thinking together to understand and give us the strength and the courage to know how to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd encourage you just to keep that passage open in front of you. Now, one of my little projects on the go at home is teaching my two-year-old son how to make a perfect cup of coffee. First thing in the morning, I take him downstairs and we do it all together. And he's not quite there yet. There are a few health and safety concerns and it takes about twice as long. It makes twice as much mess, or as he puts it, muck. And it's a lot less safe than if I was just to get on and do it myself. And that's a reality. When you ask a very young child to help you with something, and perhaps you've had it the grown-up version where you've got a junior colleague and you ask them to do a task that they're ill-equipped for and you see how long they're taking or how little progress they make, it's very tempting to do one of two things. One is to lower all expectations to the point where you just give up, or to seize control and to do it all yourself. And in the situation, the backdrop to the book of Haggai, we see that God doesn't go to either of those extremes. He doesn't give up on his people, although their track record is pretty appalling, nor does he do it all himself. Instead, God does the patient work of coming alongside his people, working with them, working through them, guiding them, helping them, and enabling them to do the task themselves. And as we listen in on what Haggai had to say in his day, we have to constantly remind ourselves that this God is our God. This is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. This is the God that we are invited to know and to make known. And this is the kind of God that we can depend on ourselves and the God to whom we give our worship and praise. And the beginning of our reading today, so picking up verses 12 to 15 in Haggai chapter 1, we see there clearly that God is anything but passive. He is active, he is engaged in the situation, he is involved. This is a God who shows up in the midst of his people. And at the same time, he doesn't ignore the limitations or the weaknesses of his people. But he identifies them and works within them to overcome them. In God's sight, the people's limitations don't define them. And they certainly don't deter God, put him off from what he's doing. So let's see how this plays out in Haggai's generation. They've had their reality check, their misplaced priorities have been exposed, and they've been confronted with the sheer futility of the choices they've made in the past to ignore God. And the next step, the right step, has been spelt out for them. They have to get started, get the materials you need, begin to build this house for God. And we begin to see how they responded in verses 12 to 15. There seems to be a shift in their attitude, but also a movement in terms of their actions in respect of God's house. To read these opening words, it seems clear that the leaders and the people accepted the authority of God's word that was spoken to them through God's servant Haggai, that they obeyed the Lord, that they even feared the Lord, and that they began to take seriously what he'd asked them to do, to make the house their priority. So in verse 14, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And that beginning was a significant step. G.K. Chesterton, who was a razor-sharp thinker of a different century, once said this: "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." And Haggai's generation are no longer leaving untried what they ought to have been doing all along. But that's not to say it is easy, or it was easy, or it would be easy. But I think for us, there's something to recognize here, that unless we are willing to listen to what God says and prepared to make a start of some sort, however inadequate we feel for the task as a whole, we'll miss out. But having made a start, the focus of what we find in these verses is not really on the willingness or the capabilities or the capacity of the people. It is on God and God's commitment to them. You know, it's not the human potential, but God's power that is on display. Because he knows these people. He knows what their limitations are. He knows where their weaknesses lie, where they're most likely to come unstuck. He knows the things that would be the wrong thing to say, to frustrate them or to discourage them. God knows what they need to hear. And as Haggai preaches God's words to his people, he takes seriously the whole experience of that generation, their past, their present, and how they see the future. And their situation on the ground is difficult. They're surrounded by ruins. The past is casting a long shadow, and they see only uncertainty in their future. And God, knowing all of this, the here and now, the past and the future, has three things that he needs them to hear. And so he speaks of his presence, he gives them a different perspective, and he makes a promise. And they need all three. So let's begin with God's presence. Verse 13, "I am with you, declares the Lord." I am with you. He doesn't say to them that the task they face is easy or that they've got it. They'll be fine if they just get on with it themselves. He says, "I am with you." We're back in the territory of a good shepherd with their sheep. God is totally committed to his people. And the assurance of God's presence with them is unpacked a little more in verse 14, in these words that have lots of repetition. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people." God's spirit that brings light and life will be at work in your leaders, but not just the leaders. It will be at work in the ordinary people in this business of guiding them, enlivening them, equipping them for the task that God has set. These are not just platitudes. This is God saying, "I am involved. I'm making my presence felt. I'm stirring things up." And God makes this offer right from the beginning. There's no sense in which God is withholding. And sometimes we act, or at least I know I act, as if what God is asking of me is to push things and take things as far as I can under my own steam, with the knowledge somewhere filed away in my mind that God is there to catch me if I fall, or as insurance if I mess up, as some sort of backup. As if God's strength is like our overdraft facilities, which ideally are just left untouched, but in extremes or when the need arises can push us beyond our own limits and our own resources. It's the kind of attitude that says, "Well, I've tried everything else and I'm stuck, so I'll try praying." But God is not in the business of setting impossible tasks and then retreating out of reach until we scream for help out of desperation. He is with his people. He is present among them. He shows up. He gives them the means to reach the ends that he sets for them. And we need to hear that and, yes, believe it as head knowledge, but it is only as we ourselves begin as we respond and act in response to what God is asking of us, that we will actually discover in lived experience how true these words of reassurance are. There's an obvious parallel elsewhere in the Bible. As Jesus, at the end of his time with his disciples after cross and resurrection, he gives them that great commission. So he's giving them a huge task, this group of 11 more or less humble failures. And he says to them, go and make disciples of all nations. It's a huge task, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This task is more vital and life-giving than my morning cup of coffee. This is a serious task that he sets before his followers. But it's not easy and it won't be costless. But that commission is followed immediately by a promise. And this is the final word in the whole of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's the character of God. God shows up. He's there from the beginning and all the way through. So God makes this assurance to Haggai's generation to right where they are amidst the rubble, struggling to make their start. But he knows that their life and experience did not begin on that day as they suddenly got down on hands and knees and started shoveling rocks around. He knows that they have a backstory and a history. He knows all the things that have led up to that point. And they have a pretty sorry backstory. And God recognizes that and wants to give them a new perspective on their past. And that's what we find at the beginning of chapter 2. And here we see God aware of our limitations, but also our psychology and the way in which we think. He knows what discourages and frustrates and how the past can loom over us, make us feel very small. And comparisons with a real or imagined past can do that. Verse 3. You know, Haggai's charged with asking the people, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now this is reaching back into the past. And the first temple that had stood where now there was only ruins and rubble, a temple that had been built at a time of great strength and relative security. King Solomon, following his father, King David, who brought all his wisdom and all his prosperity to bear on this project. And the end result had been an architectural triumph, a marvel. It was a serious achievement, and they had the satisfaction of seeing the job done and knowing that God in all his glory was dwelling there amongst his people. That was the past. Today there is a pile of ruins. And the people who are asked to do it are not from a position of strength. They're shaking off the hangover of everything that had gone wrong in the past. Defeat, exile, abject failure, political mistakes, spiritual emptiness. And actually, at this point, very few of them would have seen, perhaps only the very oldest in the group would actually remember seeing with their own eyes the first temple. But they would have heard about it. And as they begin this second temple, and as they look at it and think, well, what are we doing here? It wasn't the same as what had gone before. To make the straight comparison would have been humiliating. We can think of other examples of where the past looms large over the present. There are lots of small towns around Scotland where you walk down the high street and it's just a kind of fading ghost of what once was. Or we go to Garnet Hill and see the ruins of the Macintosh building. You say, how can the future top what was here before but is now gone? I better not get started on Glasgow's football teams. Or even in this church, so that we've got the balcony here. Now this was once the seating for living, breathing people, and now we largely use it for storage. Or I think of another church where I did a placement in Edinburgh, And I lost count of how many people who would come up to me and they would tell me about the post-war baby boomer Sunday school when they had 350 children and young people and they had to use the church hall, the town hall and another building to house them all. And they said, those were the days. But almost no one said anything to me about the half dozen living, breathing children that were meeting in a small side hall next door. And that type of past, glorious as it might have been in its own way, can be painful and even paralyzing. And perhaps we've tasted something like that, either individually or collectively, where we look around ourselves or we look back. But God wants his people to have a different perspective then and now. He wants them to look forward in faith, trusting in him and what he's asked them to do. And so it's God who actually names the elephant in the room. It's God who brings up this issue of their past and its glories and all that is gone and seems to have been lost forever. He brings it up, but then he brings encouragement. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. There's lots of repetition here. God says to them, "But now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." So the Lord doesn't disregard the shadow of the past. He doesn't do the job for them. He wants them to be in the present, engaged with the realities of right here, right now, not the ghosts or the memories of the past. He tells them to be strong and to get to work. And so he immediately shifts their entire focus from a comparison that can only dishearten and empty the tank to a fresh vision of what God is doing through them and is committed to doing in that generation. God sees how many workers. He knows how much money is in the bank. He knows it doesn't look the same. But he wants their perspective to shift. So again, he emphasizes his presence. You know, be strong, be strong, be strong. Why? Because I am with you. And then second, his promise that comes in verse 5. As he says, he ties it. He says, "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt." If they are to think of the past, God doesn't want them to think about what they did in the past. He wants them to think of what God had promised in the past. He wants that to define the scope of their ambition. Because God's promises never fade or fail. And last week we read just one verse from the book of Exodus that takes us back to that moment where God had rescued his people from Egypt, where he gave them the Ten Commandments, where he committed to them. And he said, let the people make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And that promise had not expired. God's past promises are always present because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as well as his presence, he offers his promise and then finally his power. And again, he speaks of his spirit. He says, "My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." It's God's life-sustaining spirit that is the enabler, that makes things happen, that will open the door to the future vision that seems impossible to them on the ground. It's God's spirit that's going to bring unity, keep them working together. It's through God's spirit that they will have the strength to take the next step. It's God's spirit that points us time and again back to Jesus to see in him that we have what we need and what we long for. The New Testament tells us that the Spirit will give us the words to say when we come under attack. And it tells us that when we're so shattered that we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit will groan, praying on our behalf. And that's God's power at work in us. So the rubble is still there. The difficult task is still there. All the work is still to be done, but they suddenly have this new perspective and a focus on God. And for us, we need to hear this kind of message as well, because if we were to look back, either on our own personal stories or the story of this church, there is so much to be thankful for. But if we constantly were to turn back the clock or lock into a maintenance mode, we'll get stuck. And so we need to look instead to God and to God in Christ, knowing that he is with us and for us, leading us. The shepherd leads the sheep as they hear his voice, as we listen and respond, and that he'll protect us and provide for us. But finally, Haggai wants to give these people a view that looks forward and a promise for the future, a promise that looks beyond the next few weeks or months or even years, that looks beyond even the plan in all its detail for this reconstruction, that looks to a full and future and even final work of God. Because God knows, even as they're starting, that there will be a point in the future where they will feel no need whatsoever to look back on any of it. Such will be the immediate glory that is presented to them. And with that promise and the vision that it paints, God also promises to provide the things that they know that they lack, resources, money. He promises to give them that, to fuel this project, to be all that they need. God will provide in ways they cannot imagine, even from their enemies. God will answer the prayers that they perhaps feel are even futile to pray. And so as we respond to God, as we come to know God and we hear his call upon our lives, we're to take a step forward. And from that point, we're not to expect linear, unbroken progress. But we should have no fear that things will go the other way and unravel and fall to pieces. Because God makes it clear from the beginning where the story ends, where everything is pointing. And so to that generation, as they stood amongst the rubble that would testify to all their past failures and defeats, this is what God says. This is his vision for the future. Verse 9 of chapter 2. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace. There's the promise of peace in the midst of what was a battleground. And there was the sense that what they would yet see would be a greater glory, despite the fact that their starting seemed so uncertain and pathetic. The best is yet to come. Now, if we were to walk out of here and just go down Lawrence Street and reach Byers Road and have a look at what's going on and to listen to what people are talking about, are we in a place where Jesus' name is known, it's on people's lips, where it's honoured and cherished? Maybe you go to different coffee shops from me, but I don't think so. Is the church what it once was? Or is it going to be converted into an arts venue or a pub or a carpet warehouse or 15 flats? But when we look to Jesus, we see that he is committed to being with us, wherever we are, and in this part of Glasgow. And as we listen to what he has to say, we hear him making promises to us that have no expiry date. And as we listen to him showing us where we're going and what the future holds and where the story ends, we see something that gives us real hope and excitement and energy for the future. And then it flips back to us. And the question is there, will we hear and will we respond? Will we be willing to take the next step? Will we depend on God, trust in him, knowing that he's with us, knowing that his perspective will keep us moving forward, that his promises are real and for us? I mean, these are the words that Haggai's generation needed to hear if they were going to do anything. Be strong and work, for I am with you. And I think that's what we need to hear if we're to do anything of any lasting value, if we are to truly give God the glory. We need to hear this. We need to say it to one another. We need to hold on to it, and we need to cherish it. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you again that you don't restrict us to meeting you in a particular building that looks a particular way and a particular time and place, but that you, by your Spirit, are present in our very midst. And when we are here, the challenge that you hold out to a different generation, we find ourselves thinking, what is your challenge for us today? And when we're faced by the challenge, we quickly see our limitations and all the impossibilities of it all. We're tempted to relinquish responsibility, hand it over to you. And yet you invite us to play our part. And you promise us your strength, and we know that we need that. And so we ask that we would be conscious that you are with us, that you would give us a perspective that takes seriously all your promises for us, and that we would enjoy the adventure of following you in faith together. Starting now, pressing on after many years, whatever the starting point is for us, speak to us, help us to hear. We can only do this with your help. Amen.